Gracious Lord, we do pray that as we look at this short passage, we would understand how Jesus fulfills the law and his relationship to all of the Old Testament. Lord, we pray that we would not be people who pick and choose in your word, but we would see it as your word fully revealed by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we pray, quieten our hearts and minds now to concentrate on your word, and may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. Amen. I'm getting old. I don't pretend anything other than that. And I look back on certain things which seem to me quite recent and suddenly realise they were about 30 years ago. Now, when I was young, looking back, 30 years would have seemed a very, very long time. But one of the things that has happened in my lifetime is that CDs, and of course I'm a lover of music, have become predominant. And there was one point where people said they would replace vinyl. But news is that vinyl, some years ago, started to make a comeback. Certain people believe that it is better in translating music. The ambience is fuller when you listen to a vinyl record, and I think there's something to be said for that. I basically like CDs, they're well produced, they take up a lot less room, but the purist would happily shell out more for a vinyl LP. Now the problem is, when we get to teaching like this in the Bible, where we look back to the Old Testament and we look at Jesus' relation to the law, people often take a simplistic approach. And it goes one of several ways. First one might be, well, Jesus came and we don't have to pay any attention to what's in the Old Testament because basically from now on he has changed everything. The second is a bit like this. Well, yeah, the Old Testament's okay, but basically I don't like bits of it. It makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't understand it. So basically it's one of those folk who like to inhabit the libraries of theological college and sit in their ivory towers and discuss small points of the law. Now, I've encountered that in my pastorates. I can say in my last church, it wasn't the general thing, but there was a group of people whose eyes used to sort of roll up whenever they realised that we were going to do an Old Testament book. Very often, something that would be said. Sometimes even leadership meetings. But isn't that obsolete now? What's the point of teaching it? Well, we have to address that question here because the passage does. And it's quite obvious. Jesus is addressing it for two reasons. As he started in this section of scripture, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount, people have started to question, what is this teaching? We know, don't we, that Jesus made quite an impact when he used to teach. One of the things that was notably said was people were amazed by his teaching. Why? He didn't teach like the teachers of the law. Teachers of the law would have happily referenced their opinion by what one rabbi had said or what one teacher had said against another, and would happily spend hours debating that. They would have come from various schools of the law. They would have followed various teachers. But Jesus says, I say unto you. Very often after he had picked up on a point of Old Testament law, he would say, but I say unto you. So I'm teaching with authority. And that's what people often said. What a teacher. And with authority. Now, when we look at that and we realise that Jesus is going to be in these chapters preaching a great deal directly from the Old Testament, we have to realize it's not a case, like CDs and vinyl, as to whether we prefer one over the other. It is to have its place. It was interesting, wasn't it, that actually when we looked at Jesus' temptation, he quotes the book of what was known as the book of the law, Deuteronomy, three times. He made that reference to it twice there, and various references at various points, and another from the Psalms. So it's not a question of taste where Jesus is concerned. And as we'll see as we look at Matthew's gospel, and indeed as we look at any gospel, Jesus speaks from the Old Testament. Philip Yancey has a rather good title to his book concerning this: The Bible Jesus Would Have Known or Read. Now this is important to us, particularly in the light of what's coming next, because the next chapter, this chapter and the next chapters will deal particularly with Old Testament law. So the first thing we need to do is we need to look at the original context of the law. One of the things that struck me some years ago as I was writing on Deuteronomy and then preaching through it is the whole way that the Ten Commandments are introduced. And it's important for us to understand this. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now that introduces what comes next, which is the Ten Commandments, which Moses is teaching to this next generation. So what are we to note from this? This law is given by the God who has redeemed his people. When God's people were struggling, when they couldn't do anything for themselves, when they were in slavery, God stepped in. He'd brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of the land of slavery. They were oppressed. They couldn't overthrow their oppressors, the Egyptians. The Lord had done that, hadn't he? By signs and wonders and mighty hand. We'd seen that in the plagues of Egypt. We'd seen it in the crossing of the Red Sea. They had seen it. A previous generation had seen it. And Moses passes this on to them. That's the context. God has redeemed the people. And before he asks anything of them, the context of the Ten Commandments is about what he's done for them. Now that's important, because unless we understand that, we can have a completely skewed view on the law. Some years ago, there was a survey carried out on the Ten Commandments. I remember I was listening to some music in between jobs when I was a builder, and I was travelling between jobs, and they were asking people, one, could they remember any of the commandments? And it was very notable. They could usually remember some of the thou shalt not. But again, I would say even the thou shalt not, when viewed in this context, is done for people's protection, isn't it? It is good, isn't it, if we don't steal. Why? Because it protects other people's liberties. It gives freedom overall. Freedom needs boundaries, freedom needs fences, or someone else's liberty is trampled on. But of course, the key thing is this, isn't it? I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And those first four commandments center on God and how they are to worship him. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because basically then if his people get that right, the other bit about how we relate to each other surely should fall into place, because we give up self. So that's part of the context. The other thing is this: it symbolizes God's love and care. Deuteronomy 6, 20 and 21 make it very, very clear, doesn't it, that they are to pass on this law. Why? So they could continue to live in liberty. Verse 20, in the future when your son asks you, what is the meaning of these stipulations, decrees and laws the Lord your God has commanded you. Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out with mighty hand. Again, it reinforces their state and how God stepped in. Now, there's a bit of a danger with that, isn't there? Which is, again, dealt with very soon after that passage in Deuteronomy. And that is thinking that somehow you're special because God has done it. Well, Deuteronomy 7:7 puts the nail in that coffin, doesn't it? The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had done nothing. There was nothing to commend that many nations, including Egypt, were more powerful than them, but God stepped in. Brothers and sisters, our redemption is not deserved. It is an act of love and grace. It is an act of God working according to his covenant promises. That's the important thing. There's nothing to commend us. It symbolized the Lord's love and care. And actually, this is a key thing, isn't it? Some people often look at the law, and I think we have to be a bit careful of this, and say, well, it was a religion of works. They were to keep these things, and they would be right with God. But again, the means of the law is given by grace. So it's not quite as simple as that, is it? One of the things that strikes me, I remember preaching. We looked at it recently, particularly in the light of, after I preached through Hebrews, we looked at Leviticus because so much is touching on Leviticus. And one of the things that struck me was how the law was in place for an approach to God. Well, Jesus says that he has not come to abolish the law. And he's not come to abolish the prophets either. Now, this is important because when he talks about the law and the prophets, he's pretty much saying the whole of the Old Testament. Because people would have seen books, even the historical books, in the light of being prophetic. And they are, aren't they? You can't go too far through Samuel to see the Lord is working out a purpose. The Lord is raising up someone in a way who is a type of Christ. Not perfect, but a type. That's important, isn't it? And the prophets point to Christ. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says as much. Jesus is attracting attention, and he's starting to attract the attention of the religious elite who are critical. And Jesus has some words for them. John 5, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor his word dwell in you. You do not believe the one he sent. And here's the key thing. You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These scriptures testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Later on, strong words here from Christ. Verse 45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have your hope set. If you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. Now that's absolutely key. Now we could get into a lot here. But I'm going to give one example later, so I won't. The point is this. The law, the prophets, obscure bits and pieces and verses we find in our Bible take on a surprising significance in the light of Christ. And this is what Jesus clearly means when he says he has come not to abolish but to fulfill. They point to him. So this starts to put a framework in place so we might understand that. So that is the original context of the law. Secondly, but the law as it stood at that point stands as incomplete. Now, yesterday morning at 3:45, we set off from Inverness. I'm a great one for doing things early. I'd rather get home early and try and adjust. I'm not sure we're quite caught up yet, but it's a good thing to do. Now, it's tiring as well, but one of the wonderful things, as we came down the A9 through the Scottish Highlands, we've done this twice before, is you have those wonderful mornings where the mist starts to clear. There's that atmospheric condition. You get that low-lying cloud. It's a bit perturbing. Sometimes the car just goes into a dip and suddenly everything seems to disappear. But you see this, and slowly you're seeing hints. You're seeing hints of a mountain over there. You're seeing the cloud low on the mountain, but you can't see it all, can you? But what's rather wonderful, as the sun rises, of course, earlier there, you start to see more. Jesus fulfills the law. Well, how does he fulfill it? Let me give one example. It's not the only one, but it's perhaps an interesting one. Some years ago, I was writing an essay on how Deuteronomy was of importance to the early church, why it was of importance. Apparently, it was very highly praised. There's a great comment by William Tyndale in his introduction to Deuteronomy in his translation. He says, it is very gospel. Well, how's it very gospel? Well, let me give you one little example of an obscure verse. Of course, Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Right, we've got a glimpse of something, haven't we? But is it complete in itself? No, it intrigues us, but it can do nothing more. For a moment, we just have to, if we're good Bible-read Christians, just try and forget the rest of the Bible and put that verse on its own. Well, that's interesting. Someone's under God's curse. Why? Well, we look on. We look at Isaiah 53. And we start to see this one being stricken by God, you know, in a sense, cursed by God. We look on to the work of Christ. We see that Christ was crucified, hung on a tree for us. And at that moment, there were those hours of darkness over the land. God's wrath was truly present. And then we come, don't we? We come to Galatians 3, verse 13. Paul's theological outworking, Christ redeemed us, didn't he, by becoming accursed for us. Why? Because of what it says in Deuteronomy 21:23. We go through the Bible, the mist clears. We get to the teaching of Christ, the mist is clearing, and then we get a clear picture. It's like as we go down, we see part, we can't see the top of the mountain. We can't see enough of the mountain. It's dark, there's mist down over it, but as the sun comes up, we see the mountain in its glory with all the colours and vibrant colours you get in Scotland at this time of its year. Now, Jesus does that, doesn't he? Jesus taught and will, as we see, as we go on, this is why this passage is so important, will teach the law and now give us God's focus on it and how we are to see it in this day and age. Question is, all of it? Because what Jesus says in verse 18 is interesting. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Some of it is being accomplished as Jesus teaches it here. The prophecies relating to his birth have been fulfilled, haven't they, at this point? He will teach the law and fulfill more of it. He will die and be raised and fulfill even more of it. And that's important, isn't it? But, there's a but here. Everything has to be accomplished. Now, I think we can be a bit glib by saying that the law is completely fulfilled in Christ. The important cultic law is, and I'll go into that in a minute, but there's still other things for us to live. We have to live by something, don't we? And rather interesting, verse 19, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever preaches and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's a bit of a tension there, isn't there? After all, we clearly see in the rest of the New Testament that we are living by grace now, and that's important to understand. Well, bear with me as I go on. Jesus has fulfilled many things in detail. I think it's very interesting the phrasing here. The Old English has jot and tittle, doesn't it? It literally means full stop and comma. That's what Jesus is saying. The law is so important. It's got to be fulfilled perfectly. And he does, relating to his death and resurrection and his teaching and his coming to be God's way back for us. But the commandments still stand, don't they? How do we know what pleases God? Well, in our natural sense, we don't. Now, I haven't had time to do this. It's the sort of thing I often do when I've got a contentious part, which I'm going to mention in a sermon, and then want to sort of move on because I want to get to the main core of what's being taught in the passage rather than the sub-point. Some people divide the law into moral and cultic. It works to a degree. It's not perfect, because some laws have elements of moral thinking and cultic thinking in them. But both must be fulfilled. But the moral, the Ten Commandments have a moral framework. There's no doubt about that, don't they? They are about how we relate to God and how we are to relate to others. And so that's very, very important. So rather than cultic framework, there is a sense that in ancient Israel, there were inner workings of the law and outward workings of the law. Now, let's put it this way. There was the sacrifice. There were the things for sin and dealing with sin. And these were important, weren't they, if people were to go on worshipping God. They were very important. They were very precise. Well, I think one of the most evangelistic sermons I've ever preached has come from the most unlikely source. And that was Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement. Well, how does that start? I'll give you an example. Well, it's after the death of Aaron's sons, isn't it? What happened? Well, we don't know exactly. People have various... It's one of these things, the commentators have all their theories, don't they? But the key thing is they didn't approach God in the way they should. And consequently, they suffered for it. My first point when I was preaching that sermon, as I applied it, we cannot choose how we approach God. There's only one way through Jesus Christ. Now, that's key, isn't it? But the key thing is this. If there was a certain way, and my word, it's important, the book of Hebrews is full of it, at that time as to how to approach God, and that's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I love the phrase I got out of a commentary once where it talks about Jesus going through the veil, and it's unthinkable, isn't it? Because it's going into the Holy of Holies. It's where the people can go. And the commentator said, where Jesus goes, his people can go. It's just great, isn't it? That must have been absolutely mind-blowing to those Jewish Christians who first read that and started to rethink and hopefully come back to following Christ and seeing Christ as the new covenant. Well, it's important, isn't it? But there is a sense, isn't there, that the Ten Commandments are partly giving a moral framework, and that's important as we go on in Matthew. As Jesus will now start to look at that and look at it as God sees it. Now, without giving too much away, rather than obeying the letter of the law, how we obey it in our hearts. Well, that's important, isn't it? So, in a sense, that's the key thing here. The law stood as at that moment as incomplete, but Christ came to complete the way back to God. So what is it, thirdly, we can learn about the law and true righteousness? What is the context of keeping the law? Well, I think there's an irony here, which Jesus, I think, is putting in quite deliberately. Verse 20, For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to be a bit careful here because I'm going to start preaching sermons that are a few weeks down the line if I'm not careful. But the point is this, wasn't it? That must have been, I don't know, must have raised eyebrows, had people scratching their heads. Surely the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the experts of the law. They were the people you looked to teach the law, to help you understand it. Oh, and they would to a degree. They would tell you exactly what you could do and couldn't do on the Sabbath. They would interpret the law to an nth degree, but we will see. They didn't understand the spirit of the law. What is true righteousness? Well, I think, and I'm going to make this basic as we look on, we'll see this. It is keeping God's law in the heart and not just keeping it as an intellectual exercise. One of the great dangers, I think, of being Reformed Christians, I think this is funny, this, I had a great conversation. We went up to Inverness. One of the things you have at Inverness is the pastor of the church that our friend Margaret goes to is Nick Needham, who's written several books on church history and who I'm always enjoy having a chat with because he's got a very sharp mind and certainly, you know, someone like me, it's great talking to him. We were talking about this. There can be a sense, can't there, that we can be coldly intellectual, and Nick isn't. Nick applies his intellect to having good theology that makes him a warm person. And the danger is, isn't it, if we are looking to the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, then we lose focus, we become cold, it becomes an intellectual exercise. An example of such is what Jesus said when his disciples were criticized, when they were picking up grain, rubbing their hands and eating, which they could do under the law. And they were accused of working on the Sabbath, and his words were telling, isn't it? The Sabbath wasn't made, you know, the key thing was this. It was to be a day of rest, wasn't it? Man wasn't made for particularly to keep the Sabbath and a particular list of laws and regulations. It was to be a benefit to him, wasn't it? It was given. It was actually a gift. One of the things I'm trying to do at the moment is a great thing to do. I've done some work on it, so it makes it easier. And, of course, it's always good to have Yola brush up my English. But at the moment on the website, each month there's a new blog goes on. I'm going through the Ten Commandments, and we're getting to this one. And one of the things that struck me was that Bron Edwards, in his book, The Ten Commandments, really great, worth reading, very easy to read. And I'm sure Derek's got some copies next door. But he says this, one of the great and sad debates about the Sunday debate is this. People are forgetting the benefit that's given in a day of rest. There's immense benefit, isn't there? We ought to keep it in our hearts. And actually that raises the bar in how we are to keep it. And we'll see that as we go on through the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Law was important, wasn't it? But we'll also see the law, and this was interesting, some rabbis tended to differentiate between the law and say some bits were more important than others. And there is a sense in which when we look at certain parts, if we look at Mark 7, verse 19, where Jesus declares all foods clean, there is a sense in which that part has been superseded. But can I just point something out? And this is very important. Does that mean that we don't ever look at the food laws in Leviticus? Well, I'd argue it doesn't mean that, because I think there's a principle here. In all the law, and this is why we went and looked at it after we looked at Hebrews, there is very important teaching. Just to give me an example, look at the sacrifices. As I said, my teaching on the Day of Atonement. You can't decide how you approach Christ or God, can you? It's only through Jesus Christ. Now, that's a brilliant signpost, isn't it? Standing clear to the work of Christ. There has to be a substitute. There has to be something before God's people can be made pure and holy. It was a great day, wasn't it, when the priests stood up and sprinkled the people, and they would have gone away with a tremendous sense of well-being because the sins of the nations were atoned for. Tremendous feeling. What more should we feel in that? What about these rather strange food laws, or the fact that had they had Nile in those days, if you were an ancient Israelite, you couldn't have worn it? Well, I'll tell you what. They teach us a lot about being different, don't they? My good friend John Richardson, who the Lord took, some would say early to glory, but the Lord knows what he's doing, explained it once like this. I think we've got a great example of this with the Rio Olympics coming up. He said, really, if you look at the Celtic law, as they'd call it, you look at these food laws, it was the Israeli team shirt. It identified them. Other people, other nations did sacrifices. What was different about being an Israelite? Now, you see, we'll see, you know, there will be many people competing, but, you know, I can't tell an American and an Englishman by looking at them. You know, Sylvester, you can probably tell me where everyone's from on the continent of Africa, because, you know, but I can't tell Africans from each other. I don't necessarily know who's from one country and another, and you wouldn't know me just from a glancing from a Scotsman necessarily. Well, when we open our mouths, you might, but that's it. We are identified, aren't we? And Israel was identified in a very concise and proper way. So even if these things are not practiced today, they are important principles about God's people being holy, God's people being different, the work of Christ and the cost of that. And I would say those are two doctrines that the church is lacking in today. Where's the holiness in today's church? Sadly. It's a huge issue. One of the things I was reading, I won't go into a great book, Mez McConnell, talking about how he noticed, and my word, he came from a sad and difficult background. When he went to Bible college, he basically was quite taken back by how some of the students conducted themselves, what their pastimes were. That's needed today, isn't it? The atoning work of Christ, the substitution of Christ. My word, this has been watered down and down and down in this thing, and we're left with a social gospel with no depth to it at all. That's something which will not save. If Christ just identifies us, then I may as well get a syringe and inject myself with HIV to identify with an AIDS patient, mightn't I? Is that the meaning of the cross? Surely not, but it's been reduced to that. These things are important, aren't they? It should identify us. And it should mark us out of those people who are different. Matthew 3:17 and Matthew 17:5. Jesus' baptism and the transfiguration, both times. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Why? Because he kept the law as it stood then. God is pleased with Jesus at each stage of his life, even before he goes to the cross. Now, this is the context of what we're going to be looking at, the law. The purpose of the law is, as Galatians 3 makes clear, is to point us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23. Before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The key thing is this. The old version has, the King James, the law was a schoolmaster. Or the ESV, a guardian. It points us in the right direction, doesn't it? A guardian looks after the needs of a child, making sure they don't stray. They work, don't they, rather, if there are not parents available to bring them up. And that's very, very important, isn't it? You understand that. But when faith comes, something else is happening. But getting back to the point I was making earlier about the commandments. Faith has come. But let's look at what faith means. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. So by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Right, we've not done anything that commends us to God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Now here's the key thing. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. How do we know good works? Do we sit around as a church and try and work them out for ourselves? No, they're here. They're here, aren't they? In the morality of the Old Testament law. Now that is not superseded in any sense. Jesus will refer to it in the next chapters and again Paul will refer to it again and again. That's where they draw their teaching from. And this is what a believer is to do. The morality of the law is still in force. And the fact is, yes, we are under grace when we fail. Christ's death is sufficient for us when we fail. But we should be seeking to live lives that please him. And the point is this. Ephesians 2 verse 10 testifies that those works will be full of good works. That's how people identify us. To finish in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians says, doesn't it, and shows that we are those who have been saved because, Galatians chapter 4 verse 4, Jesus came. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, and some versions have subject to the law. And that's important. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. To redeem those, to buy back those who were subject to the law. That's grace. And that is the part of the law. And what laws is pointing to. And actually, isn't it grace growing in us as we seek to please God? If you've got any questions afterwards, I will endeavour to answer them. I hope it hasn't been too confusing. But it's an important passage. But this again, and I do emphasise this, realise that if we are God's, Yes, we are freed from the law, but we are seeking to live holy lives that please him. And when we fail, there is grace sufficient. Let's pray.